All right, as they're making their way out, let me just try to catch us up a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we just did a couple of weeks lesson on something we're calling the Battle of the Ages, and we're doing this because the elders are preaching through the book of Genesis, and for 3 or 4 weeks in a row, we made reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, calling it the first gospel promise. If you remember, here's Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S on her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first prophecy of the gospel. It's the first prophecy in the Bible of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. Another word for seed is offspring. So we're talking about the offspring of Satan in many, many various forms, and the offspring of the woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what we mean by the word enmity. Enmity means intense hostility, conflict, opposition. It comes from the same word that we, same root word in the Latin that we get our word enemy. And so when we talk about the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we're talking about that conflict, that age-long conflict between Satan and his evil offspring and Jesus Christ and his offspring, namely us, you, saints through the ages. In this intense conflict of the ages, Satan has tried many times, always unsuccessfully, to destroy the seed of the woman that was promised all the way in Genesis 3:15. He was trying to eliminate the coming and the conquering of Christ. Of course, that was an impossible task. And the conflict culminates on the cross, where Satan bruises the heel of Jesus, the most or the least vulnerable part, we might say, of our body, and yet Christ crushes the head of the serpent. Here's sort of a graphic picture of Genesis 3:15 of that happening, of the serpent bruising the heel of Christ as it were on the cross, but Christ crushing the head of the serpent. Now, we mentioned Genesis 3:15, like I said, for 3 or 4 weeks in general ways. And I just thought, well, maybe it'll be a helpful thing to us then just to unpack that storyline of that battle of the ages between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Because in the positive sense, as R.C. Sproul says, this story from Genesis 3:15 onward to the cross is the beautiful, magnificent story of the unfolding drama of redemption, of the seed of the woman from Eve coming through the ages, through the virgin birth of the Savior and his death on the cross. It's the unfolding drama of redemption. Negatively speaking, though, it is that actual all and out conflict, that battle of the ages. Well, before we get to this, I had these on two slides last time, but I've put them all on one slide here because I wanted you to see the whole thing. This is what we looked at when we were looking at the Battle of the Ages in the Old Testament. We looked at the story of Cain and Abel, Seth, Eve saying, but God has given me a son in the place of Abel, and it'll be from the very line of Seth that Messiah will come through the ages. And we looked at the story of the flood and Noah, the entire world wiped out because of the wickedness of man. And yet God spared Noah and his family, and Shem would be born through again. The line of Christ would be picked up. Abraham, we looked at a couple of times where Abraham like really stepped out of line. Joseph and his brothers, that whole story from Genesis 37 all the way through Genesis 50, the line of Christ is going to come through Joseph, and it looks like his brothers just do their level best through evil intentions to wipe out the seed. Moses and Pharaoh, there's a story where, of course, Moses is spared, and the entire story of redemption comes down to, is Pharaoh's daughter going to say, go and find a nursemaid, or is she going to say, no, this baby's got to be killed right here, right now, drowned in the river. David and Goliath, we looked at the number of occasions where the seed of the serpent tried to wipe out David, through whom we know in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a promised seed, a promised offspring of David will sit on his throne. Just too many too many points to enumerate on the attacks of Israel through the Old Testament, where Israel's kind of tried to be wiped out as a people. Maybe the most poignant one of those is the story of Esther, where Haman says to the king of Persia, wipe out all the Jews of the world. At this time, the king of Persia's reign was from India all the way to Ethiopia, and all the Jews were to be eliminated in that time. But what I wanted to know is if you even remember that lesson. Hopefully you remembered some of it. Ms. Carol Ambrosetti, you appreciated the lesson, didn't you, at least, right? If you could take what we looked at of the Battle of the Ages in the Old Testament and think of it as sort of a highlight reel, was there anything on the highlight reel that stood out to you that you could mention this morning? Any one of those stories? If not, we're going to move forward. But just if you were taking, if you could take it as like a highlight reel, anything that would sort of stick out to you? Open any question. Cody has a microphone. If there was anything that I wanted to stand out to, it was this idea of but. It looked like an impending disaster. It looked like the wiping out of the seed. But God, who had promised that the seed of the woman would come over and over. In every one of those stories, there was a significant but. Cain murders Abel, but we read, but God had provided a different son to Adam and Eve and Seth. The world is going to be wiped out, but God spares Noah. Abraham twice throws Sarah under the bus to evil kings. Say you're my sister, but God comes to those kings and says, don't touch that woman. She's a special lady. He intervenes. Joseph, that whole story, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Is it go or no? But she says, go. And all those stories, wicked Queen Athaliah says, wipe out all the royal line. And the entire royal line of David is to be wiped out. But one little child hidden away for 6 years, who comes at the end of those 6 years to assume and resume position on the throne of David. All those attempts. But God keeps Israel in all those times. Even in exile, he brings them back. Again, that great story of Haman and Mordecai. But God has Esther there, and Mordecai says, but you don't even know, Esther, if maybe you were here just for this time, and of course you was there just for that time to save the race of Israel. That was one thing I wanted to just to see, that very important dynamic of impending, wiping out of the seed, but God intervening, because that just carries on right through the New Testament. So I wanted to turn this morning then, because at the end of the Old Testament, the Battle of the Ages is not over. The Battle of the Ages continues right through the New Testament. In fact, the Battle of the Ages is continuing today with you and me in our spiritual warfare. But Galatians 4, where the Christ, the seed of the woman, literally and physically comes onto the scene. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, when Jesus was born, Mary wasn't the only one pregnant. The universe was pregnant. Time was pregnant. So that's what I mean. When the fullness of time had come, right at the fullness of time for Christ to be born, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman. Born of woman. Born of the virgin. Born under the law. Why? To accomplish that great purpose of the coming of the seed. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the garden, made the people of God. Sin, curse, fall, separated, no hope, without God in the world. And God so loved that he sent his son so that you and me and the people of God might be redeemed to him, set free from the slave market and the rule and the reign and the darkness of Satan, to be made again, reconciled as the sons of God. What a great gospel you have, and what a great God that we serve. So just doing part two this morning, take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 12 just for a moment. Because Revelation chapter 12, if you remember, there were a number of months back, we were preaching through the book of Revelation, and we came to Revelation chapter 12. And we're not going to look at the entire chapter, but I just want you to see that Revelation chapter 12, when it comes to the battle of the ages in the New Testament, is the big picture panoramic view in the New Testament between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of serpent. We'll just maybe pick up the first verse in Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying in birth pains and agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads the 7 diadems, just the kingdoms and the governments of this world. His tail swept down a third of the stars. So that's setting the stage. In Romans 12, we have the big panoramic view of the battle of the ages in the New Testament. But not only the New Testament, we're going to come back to this passage towards the end of the lesson, because we're going to see that what we see in Romans 12 is not just a picture of what happens in the New Testament, it's actually a picture of what's going to occur during the entirety of church history from the New Testament to the present day. We'll look at a particular verse in this chapter a little later on. So that's the big picture panoramic view of this battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent in the New Testament. But to get down to specifics, the first one we'll look at is in Matthew chapter 1. Not particularly heinous, not particularly evil. And not only do we see the hand of the devil directly at work, but indirectly, we have this account in Matthew 1, 18, 22, of Joseph, we might say initially ignorantly, and we might even say mercifully, we might even say with a good plan in mind, Joseph intending to secretly send Mary away. We read in Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. There it is, the birth of Jesus, Galatians 4, 4, the fullness of time, the Son of God being born to a woman, a birth that had been prophesied over and over and over in the New Testament. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That's much stronger than a modern-day engagement. When a man and a woman were betrothed, they were legally married. It was a legal but an unconsummated marriage. When we read that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, we understand Mary and Joseph were legally husband and wife. And what appears then is a moral catastrophe. Here's how Matthew writes it in the passive. And Mary is found to be pregnant. And it's not by Joseph. This looks really bad. Who was she pregnant by? The Holy Spirit. But at this point in time, Joseph doesn't have a single clue about that yet. At this point, Joseph can only naturally assume one thing. He can only naturally assume that his wife has been an unfaithful adulteress. There's no other human explanation at this point, Mary being found pregnant. Now, at this juncture, Joseph might have taken a couple of courses of drastic action from the Old Testament law. Consider Deuteronomy 22:22. From the Old Testament law. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Even more pointed and more specific than that, Deuteronomy 22:23. If there is a betrothed virgin, because we understand that a betrothed virgin is a married woman, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. This betrothed virgin is his wife. And so shall you purge the evil from your midst. According to the Old Testament law, at this point, it may have been within the rights of Joseph to have Mary stoned to death, thus killing her and the baby inside of her. Now, I suspect that he didn't do that because there was a baby in her womb. I suspect that's why, in fact, maybe he didn't take that action though he could have. Now, another sort of drastic legal action, but if he had done that, no Messiah, no salvation, no seed of the woman. But of course he didn't. Another drastic action, more drastic action that Joseph might have taken would have been a public divorce. It was certainly within his rights to have a public divorce. In this case, publicly exposing Mary to everyone, assuming that she was an unfaithful adulteress. Causing her to be a single mother, probably to live with her parents, who when they died, she'd be left with no means of support. And perhaps, likely, her life as well as Jesus' life would have been lost in the shuffle and the shame of obscurity. No Messiah, no salvation, no seed. But Joseph doesn't take any one of those courses of action. So what we read in Matthew chapter 1 is that instead, Joseph comes up with a good, in his mind, a good human plan of action that's going to resolve the what looks like moral crisis in his life and the moral crisis in Mary's life as well. We read in Matthew 1:19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Or as the New American Standard puts it, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, no doubt, sending her away secretly would have included legally annulling the marriage. But would it also have included sending her off to a distant city, a faraway city, a faraway land, banning her from the public scene? Thinking he was taking the high road of mercy, Joseph was personally and totally committed to removing Mary and her illegitimate child from the public arena of life. Had he succeeded in his plan, his good human plan, Joseph would have wrecked the Old Testament prophecy of Micah 5:2, saying that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Because had he sent her away secretly, Mary and baby Jesus would have been out of the picture. Mary and baby Jesus would not have been in Bethlehem with Joseph. He would have wrecked that prophecy. Who knows where Jesus might have been born? Somewhere in shameful obscurity. Had Joseph succeeded in his good human plan, he would have wrecked or at least obscured the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy about a virgin conceiving and giving birth and calling the baby Emmanuel. Now, all things being equal, it still would have been true wherever she was in her being sent away secretly. It still would have been a virgin giving birth to a baby boy, but that would have been a really hard sell for Mary to convince anybody that was what was really going on. Because what it would have really looked like, it would have looked like a young woman giving birth to an illegitimate son. Had Joseph succeeded in his good human plan, it would have wrecked the holy, heavenly announcement to the shepherds that behold, unto you this night in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. Because again, had Joseph succeeded in his good human plan in secretly sending her away, Mary would not have been in the city of David on that wonderful night. Well, you won't be surprised how Matthew 1:20 begins. Anybody want to guess? But, yeah, that's how Matthew 1:20 begins. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In fact, none of the prophecies are going to get wrecked by Joseph's good human plan, because God has a great sovereign plan to save many alive and to spare the seed of the woman, even from this hatched human, apparently merciful plan to secretly send her away. And Joseph humbly obeys God and takes Mary as his wife, and they do go to Bethlehem. And Messiah is born in Bethlehem. And the virgin does give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. Well, only shortly after the birth of Jesus, and this time certainly in a more direct, certainly in a more obvious, certainly in a more evil kind of way, the serpent and his seed, the serpent and his offspring, waste little time attempting to wipe out the seed of the woman, and this time through the person of the powerful puppet king called King Herod, who was the Roman puppet over that western part of the Roman Empire of Jerusalem, and Herod took on himself the title of King of the Jews. King of the Jews, very important. And King Herod fits the MO of so many of the offspring of the serpent that we've seen in all the stories so far. For example, he's angry, he's jealous, he's bitter, he's hateful, he's vengeful, he's murderous, he's a liar. Kind of fits a lot of the, didn't fit Joseph exactly, but it fits a lot of the MO of the seed of the serpent. And that's not surprising, because that's exactly what Jesus says. You are of your father, the evil one, who is a liar and a murderer. Magi, wise men from the east, arrive in Jerusalem with this announcement. We are looking for the newly born King of the Jews. King of the Jews indeed, Herod says, who takes the title to himself, King of the Jews. King of the Jews indeed. This is a title that threatened Herod. So he calls his Jewish consultants around and he inquires, so where exactly is this supposed Christ supposed to be born? It's no problem for them. They know exactly where he's supposed to be born. They consult their Old Testament prophecies. Well, King Herod, he's to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. It's right here in the Old Testament prophecy. So in Matthew 2:7, Herod secretly calls. Here's another secret plan. Joseph was an innocent enough secret plan, an innocent enough human secret plan. But here's a truly heinous human secret plan. Herod secretly calls the Magi. He's hatching an evil plan, and he asks the Magi, when did you see the star? How long has it been since you saw the star? Herod's thinking, how big of a net do I need to construct in terms of a time frame to capture and to destroy this King of the Jews? So he says, okay, wise man, when you find this King of the Jews, you come and tell me where he is, so that I too can come and bow down to him and worship him. What a sinister lie. In time, the wise men do find the child Jesus, but they do not report his whereabouts to Herod. Herod, by heaven, is outwitted, and Herod is enraged. His wicked plan to dispose of Jesus had it been gone to plan, would have killed one baby boy. But now, because he's not exactly sure of the time frame, now because he's not exactly sure of where this baby boy might be right now, in a blind rage, King Herod does something that is just heinously outrageous. It is just beyond outrageous. What a wicked offspring of the evil one. He decrees that all baby boys, 2 years old and younger, around the environs of Bethlehem, be killed. And this, he thinks, will be a net big enough to guarantee the death of this purported king of the Jews. This was a drastic, desperate, evil, murderous attempt of the seed of the serpent to wipe out the seed of the woman. But your God intervenes. God sends, first of all, a messenger to the wise men, and they're warned not to reveal the location of Jesus. And then God sends a messenger from heaven and instructs Joseph and Mary, get out of here. Flee to Egypt. Get to Egypt. And immediately, under the cover of night, they flee to Egypt. And God providentially, sovereignly preserves the seed in Egypt. It's not the first time he's preserved the seed in Egypt. Remember, go or no. Go find a nursemaid. And there he preserves the seed in Egypt in order to fulfill another prophecy that his servant would come from Egypt. What a wonderful, amazing providence of God. We come to Matthew 4. And there's just a frontal attack of Satan. This time a direct attack of Satan in the wilderness just before Jesus begins his public ministry. He's just about to embark upon his public ministry for 3 years. Jesus has been baptized. He's received his heavenly endorsement. John baptizes him. A dove from heaven lights on him. God had told John, you're going to baptize this person, that person, but the time that you baptize a man and a dove from heaven lights upon him, that's my son. And then he receives this holy endorsement from the voice of heaven at his baptism. This is my son. This one right here. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased, saying to all of history, this is the seed of the woman who is coming to reverse the curse of sin. The devil cannot stand this endorsement because this endorsement will propel Jesus into public life and ministry. So in Matthew 4, we read of the direct onslaught of efforts of Satan to neutralize the seed of the woman. Not necessarily to kill him on the spot. Maybe if he had thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple, he might have fallen to his death, at least in Satan's mind, possibly. But mostly these temptations were just to neutralize the ministry of the Son of God. Had Jesus taken the evil fruit of any of these temptations, his life and his ministry that he was about to embark upon would have been neutralized. So the enemy comes to him and he says, Don't trust God. Take care of your own needs. Take care of your own needs in your own way. Lean to your own understanding. And turn these stones into bread. The Lord says, no. I'm not going down that path with you. I'm going to trust God and I'm going to obey God. I'm here to do the will of God. Okay, well, how about this? Go to the top of the temple and cast yourself down, and God will send his angels to catch you. What a spectacle that'll be. What a ministry-proving example that'll be to the whole world. In other words, I'm not going down that path. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to obey God. I'm here to do the will of God. When you see all these kingdoms of the earth, they're all mine. Bow down to me, right? Just bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give them all to you. No, I will trust and obey God. And then in authority, our Lord says to the enemy, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And of course, the devil couldn't stand it. He left him, and God sends angels to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, Jesus, that was a direct assault. Direct assault. That was tough. Some big temptations. But you did well. Be encouraged. Carry on. You're the seed of the woman. You're coming to redeem God's people. Carry on. Throughout the Gospels, on at least 8 different occasions, the Jewish leaders, namely the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priest, attempt to take Jesus' life, or they want to take Jesus' life at various stages. In each and every case, this was an example of the offspring of the serpent doing their level best to wipe out the offspring of the woman. Again, the Lord identifies these individuals, these scribes, these Pharisees, these chief priests. He clearly identifies them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." That's who you're operating under. That's whose authority you're operating under as you do these kinds of things. They obviously were the offspring of the serpent. Maybe we could try to work our way through these just very, very quickly. So there was the very first time this happened. Jesus had come onto the scene. He had opened up Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He was in his hometown, and he was saying that God is going to send, release the captives, preach peace to those who need peace, and today this is fulfilled in your presence. I am the one sent from God coming to do that. And he also said that God is here not only to care for Jews, but to care for foreigners and for the nations. And this outraged the Jews. And we read in this occasion that when they heard that, they were filled with rage and drove him out of town, filled with rage. By the way, that also meets the general MO of the seed of the serpent. They were filled with rage, drove him out of town. They tried to throw him off a cliff, hurl him off a cliff, get rid of this guy, his own hometown people. But you won't be surprised how Matthew 6:30 starts. But Jesus passed through the crowd and went on his way. Get him. Throw him over the cliff. Where'd he go? But God just let him pull it right through them. Going to preserve that seed. Another time, at least on 2 other occasions, separate occasions, Jesus decries the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, especially their Sabbath traditions. On one occasion, he tells them, "It's not wrong for my disciples, it's not breaking the Sabbath law when my disciples walk through the field and pluck grains off because they're hungry." Remember how David entered into the temple and ate from the table of showbread for his soldiers? It's not breaking God's law. Or, "It's not against the law of God. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil on the Sabbath day?" There's a man in the temple with a withered hand. And he says, "Come here." And he heals his hand and makes him well. And again, the Jews are outraged, saying, "You're breaking our traditions." And Jesus said, I'll have nothing to do with your traditions. I'm here to do good to people." And we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So here's the offspring of the serpents, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians plotting, how can we kill the seed of the woman? At the pool of Bethesda, there was a man who had been lying there for years, 30-something years. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. And Jesus comes to him on the Sabbath day, and he says, "Be healed. Take up your pallet and walk." And the Jews see this man walking along, carrying his pallet, and they say, "What are you doing? It's against our traditions for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day." He said, "Well, this man named Jesus healed me." And this man Jesus said, "Take up your pallet and walk." This infuriated them. Jesus also said to the Jews at this time that God was his father, which made him equal with God. And so for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father. John chapter 8, in another confrontation with the Jews, Jesus told them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They say to this young whippersnapper, you aren't even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. I am that I am. That got their attention. Jesus said, I am, a clear reference to the Lord God. Here's what we read in John 8:59 at that occasion. And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They thought he was committing blasphemy, making himself equal with God, calling himself God. They thought they were doing their rightful duty to pick up stones on the spot and to kill him. On another occasion in John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And he says, why are you doing this? Because you're a man and you're making yourself God. But once again, Jesus eluded their grasp. Lazarus is raised from the dead, proving that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here was the predicament that the Jewish leaders found themselves at when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. What are we going to do with this man? He's performing so many miracles. He just raised a man from the dead. If we do not do something to stop him, all men will believe in him. All men will believe the gospel. All men will believe he is the seed of the woman. And the Romans will come and take away our place. Jealousy, rage, envy. They decided that the only course of action to preserve their power was to put Jesus to death. And so we read in John 11:53, from this time on, they looked for an opportunity to seize Jesus. And they put out an all points bulletin. If anybody sees this man in the temple, seize him. Twice, as we saw when we were preaching the gospel of Mark, this is the seventh and eighth time that they try to do this. Jesus cleanses the temple. They want to kill him on the spot, but they can't because everybody's just hanging on his words. And finally, Jesus tells them, God's going to take the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to others in the parable of the unfaithful tenants. And it says, at that moment, the leaders of the people wanted to seize Jesus and kill him at that very moment. But they were afraid. So all these occasions of the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, and the efforts of the Jewish religious leaders trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. Of course, then we come to the cross, the showdown. And finally, the infuriated Jewish leaders and the frustrated Roman leaders arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Jewish leaders arrest him in a kangaroo court. They put him on trial, and they sentence Jesus to a criminal's execution on a Roman cross. The seed of the woman is sitting on death row with the clock ticking. Will there be any more buts? There have been so many buts. I mean, from the time that Cain killed Abel, there was but Seth. There have been so many buts through time. So many times God sovereignly intervening from what looked like a disaster and delivering and preserving the seed of the woman. But now he's on death row with the clock ticking. How jubilant and how totally ignorant the seed of the serpent must have been at this point. On Good Friday, the seed of the woman is placed on a cruel cross of execution. The cross is on the ground, and the seed of the woman is placed on the cross. He's lying on the cross. Will there be another but? One nail. So much pain, no but. Another nail. So much pain and no but. Another nail and no but. The cross is lifted up and dropped into place, and there is no but. And there Jesus hangs and bleeds and dies. And there's no but. He's dead. For all appearances, the offspring of the serpent in the form of Jewish leaders and the government of Rome has killed the one who claimed to be the seed of the woman and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. At last, the offspring of the woman is vanquished. For 3 years, the Jewish leaders have been trying to accomplish this. For 33 years, starting with Herod, the Jewish leaders have been trying to accomplish. For 4,000 years, the enemy, from the time that Cain kills Abel, has been trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. And now he's a lifeless corpse. And now he's wrapped in burial cloths. And now his cold body is buried in a tomb. And now the tomb is sealed with the official authoritative seal of the Roman Empire. And now a strong, impenetrable Roman guard is stationed at the tomb. Yeah, when the Son of Man cried on the cross, "It is finished," the seed of the serpent said, "Indeed, it is finished. Finally, it is finished." How jubilant and how ignorant the seed of the serpent was at that point. Because when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," he meant the work of redemption is finished. God was doing his greatest work of redemption. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly for the redemption of God's people. What's that at the temple? What's that? That thick curtain torn completely in two from top to bottom, opening up the way to God's presence. What is this? This is Passover. This is the Passover lamb being slain and his blood applied to the people of God. No, this is not the end of the story. This is the greatest but ever. This is God redeeming his people through the seed of the woman who on the cross crushed the head of the serpent. This is your redemption. This is your God for you. And then the greatest but of all, but God raised him on the third day. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And now the King and Lord and Savior indeed sits right where God said he would sit, on the throne of David, as the Son of David, as the seed of David, preserved through the ages. And at the cross, Satan's head is crushed, and he only bruises the heel, just like we read in Genesis 3:15. Of the mighty Savior. And like a mighty dragon who's been fatally wounded, the death blow to his head on the cross occurred. Now, like a mighty dragon, that old mighty tail of his still swings around on the earth, but the fatal blow has been dealt. There's the greatest but of all. And that's the but of your gospel. And that's the butt of God's grace in redeeming you. So we'd come back to Revelation 2:17, where we read that the serpent and the rest of the woman's all. Let me show this verse to you. Revelation 12:17, because I said Revelation 12, 17 is like the big panoramic view of the whole New Testament and of all of church history, because Revelation 12, 17 prophetically says, and then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who's the rest of her offspring? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So now the fatally wounded serpent, still active in the world, but really defeated. We see his warfare being taken out in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, who was the persecutor, trying to wipe out the seed of the woman, now it becomes Paul the persecuted, as the seed of the serpent tries to wipe him out in his ministry. Paul and Peter in prison and persecution and warfare and shipwrecks and all those kinds of things to stem the tide of the gospel. That's war on the rest of the woman's offspring. And then we come to the epistles. And over again, we see things about spiritual warfare, which is the saints, you and me, the saints against Satan, that roaring lion who we are to resist and whom we are in battle against, as we read in Ephesians 6, for example. Again, persecution, prison, lies, attacks, oppression, division amongst the people of God. Division among the people of God? Indeed, division among the people of God? Anything or anybody to nullify and neutralize the forward motion and carrying forward of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations? The spiritual warfare of the saints versus Satan. But, the great but of Ephesians chapter 2, but God. There it is, the final full but God. Redeeming his people unto himself. But God, taking the gospel forward to the nations. But the Lord Jesus Christ, building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the moving forward of the building of that church. The voice of the martyrs. You get this magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. The people of God, the offspring of the woman, continuing to experience persecution and suffering and difficulties in this day as they're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a warfare, but we have an armor. We're in a warfare, but we have the captain of our salvation. We're in a warfare against the offspring of the serpent, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And God wins. The seed of the woman is crushed, the head of the serpent. And we reign victoriously with him. So onward, Christian soldiers. Let's pray. Lord, you have conquered. You reign. The seed of the woman is victorious. Genesis 3:15 has come to its full culmination at the cross. We are saved, we are redeemed, you are vindicated, you are glorified, you are God, you are our Savior, we are your people, this is your kingdom, you are the King, you will never be defeated, you never have been, you never will be, and neither will we. So encourage us, we pray, with hope and grace and confidence on that college campus, in that workplace, in that neighborhood, in our families. We ask it in Jesus' name.